as Kevin mentioned, we're going to look at Job tonight, and we're in chapter 22. And before we read, we'll maybe just quickly remind ourselves where we are in this book. It's a while since we started, and we've had a little break, so maybe helpful just to remind ourselves where we are. And I've put on here a little outline of the book, one that we briefly touched on at the beginning. Apologies for the fonts being rather small. Some of you may not be able to read from where you're sitting. So we started with the dilemma in the first couple of chapters, and then we have been looking at the debates in the middle section of this book, and we will eventually come to the deliverance, which is the last final few chapters, 38 to 42. Well, we're still in the debate section, and we're just starting the third and final cycle of debates, or speeches, or dialogues, whatever we want to call them. And today we're looking at those chapters which are highlighted in red there, chapters 22 to 26. And you may remember that there were three friends who came to Job and who comforted him to begin with, and then they started to speak to him, and there were Eliphaz and Bildad the Shuhite, the shortest man in the Bible, of course, and then Zophar. And we've heard, we'll not hear any more from Zophar, but we'll just in this third and final round, only Eliphaz and Bildad speak. So it's a rather long chapter or section. It's five chapters, so we'll not read the whole of every chapter. So as we've done in the past, we'll just read an extract from each chapter. So we'll start with chapter 22, and we'll read first 11 verses to begin with. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? For there is no end to your iniquities, for you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing, and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you." And then verse 21. "Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his word in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents." This is Eliphaz's speech, and we've read an extract of that. And then Job's reply in verse 23, chapter 23. "Then Job answered and said, 'Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. And then turn to chapter 24. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? Some move landmarks. They seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor out of the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. Verse 12. From out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. And then chapter 25, Bildad speaks for the last time. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his army, his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm." That was Bildad's short speech, short and final speech. And then we'll read chapter 26 to see what Job responds. Then Job answered and said, "How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom, and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you? The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and a cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters, at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Amen. And that will we are reading today. So we've come to this last round of speeches, and if we can continue with that sort of boxing analogy, we could say that Eliphaz, he pulls no punches in this last round. In fact, he hits well below the belt. Eliphaz, he seems to lose his cool, and he erupts like a volcano. In the first couple of speeches that Eliphaz gave when he spoke to Job, he indirectly implied, I suppose, that Job was suffering because of the sin, or because of sin. So there was an indirect implication. But as we noticed in this last speech, Eliphaz, he is extremely hard on Job, and he is very specific, and he charges Job with specific sin. So we read in verse 5 in chapter 22, "Is not evil your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities." And then he charges him with very specific sins. "You have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing. You have stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed." So it's a very hard speech here that Eliphaz gives. And he, as we said, he pulls no punches. And he names very specific sins that he thinks, that he assumes that Job must have been guilty of. Perhaps he was thinking about the riches that Job had at his disposal, and he thought that it must have been the case that Job withheld water to the thirsty and bread, and he took clothing away from widows, and had no concern for those who had need in the society. That's what Eliphaz says here. And then, towards the end of his speech, he tries to force a confession out of Job. And so we read this verse. We read what he said to Job: "Agree with God. Receive instruction from his mouth. Lay up his words in your heart. Return to the Almighty and remove sin from your life." Verses 21 and to 23. So Eliphaz, he has charged Job with sin, and he's now trying to force a confession out of Job. And if you think about the things that he says, trying to get this confession out of Job, you will say, well, these are sort of the five vital steps of repentance. You know, agreeing with God, receiving instruction from him, laying up God's word in your heart, removing sin from your life, and returning to the Almighty. All, I suppose, vital steps in repentance. Correct theology, but wrong audience. Because what Eliphaz was saying here was really not applicable to Job. Not that Job was sinless, and Job didn't ever sort of pretend to be sinless, but the sins that they charged him with, he was not guilty of. And it is interesting that Job does never confess. He's not bullied into a confession by his friends. And I think, you know, there are many lessons we've taken from Job. And here is a lesson, I suppose, is that sometimes we can confess to something just to maintain peace. I'm sure that you might have experienced that yourself. That you think, okay, well, if I just acknowledge this, then at least they'll be quiet and we can go on with things. But Job's integrity, he wouldn't let him do that. And I think there's a lesson there. Not that we should be arrogant when perhaps someone speaks to us and perhaps points something out in our lives. Not that we should ignore it. I absolutely don't think so. And we'll maybe come to that later. But Job, he doesn't get bullied into a confession. What does he do? Well, we had this response here in chapters 23 and chapters 24, and it's quite amazing to think, and Kevin was just pointing this out as before our meeting, this meeting, it's quite remarkable to think about how cool Job is in his response. I think all of us perhaps would have been tempted to really retaliate very, very strongly if somebody came to us like this when it was untrue. And it is with amazing calmness that Job responds. Job, who was in such extreme position, and then on top of all that being harassed, I suppose we could say, by his friends, yet he speaks about in chapter 23 about his desire to lay his case before God. But where is God? And he feels this frustration of not being able to just contend with God directly, and when he looks for him, he's not there. And then we see Job's faith expressed, his faith in God's sovereignty. You know, he speaks about how God knows the way that he takes in verse 10. He speaks about how God is unchangeable and how God is sovereign. What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me. Verse 14. Great faith that Job expresses here in the character of God, his unchanging, sovereign character. And then we have these beautiful words in verse 10. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. And as I read those words, I thought about something that we read about in 1 Peter. Maybe you could turn to that just quickly. Think about the suffering that Job went through here. And he saw God's hand in it. And he says, when he has tried me, he saw that God was doing this. God was putting him through a process. I suppose he saw himself as gold that was in the furnace and burning away the dross. And as the gold came out of the furnace, it was purer than it was when it went in, the dross having been burned up and the gold being more pure. And I thought about verse 6 and 7 in 1 Peter chapter 1. Here Christians were going through a difficult time. And Peter wrote to them, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We don't go through, speaking generally, and there might be exceptions, we don't go through the trials that these Christians did, that Peter was writing to, of being persecuted. But we go through trials in life, all of us, various trials, perhaps work-related or family-related, perhaps church-related, fiery trials. But how important it is to see that in all of this there is a purpose, and that purpose is that the dross that is in my life might be burned away, and that after we have been through the testing, we might come out as gold, as Job says. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. It's very difficult, and it's so easy for us that when we go through trials, that we lose heart, and maybe we are full of self-pity, and we just think it's too hard, and perhaps we are tempted just to sort of throw in the towel, so to speak. But Job held in there, and he said, "When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." May God help us to have that same attitude. And what was the sort of anchor point? What was the solid foundation that Job had? It was the character of God. Not his own feelings. In Steve Lawson's book on Job, Steve Lawson tells of a story where the Dr. Edwin Lutzer, he was a pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. He was on a plane journey and he sat next to a Christian who was a pilot, and it was on a big jet, and they started speaking, and Dr. Lutzer said to the other man that, you know, he felt so much safer being in this big airplane because, you know, being in a small little airplane, there were so many accidents, and those planes weren't really safe to fly in because there were so many accidents. And then the other pilot, he said, well, really, that is not the case. It's not the case that the little airplanes are more dodgy and the equipment isn't as good and they're not as safe as the big jets. The problem really is that most of the little airplanes are flown by inexperienced pilots. And the inexperienced pilots in this little aircraft of theirs, the pilot explained, is when they come into a storm, when they come into turbulence or wind or difficult situations as they're flying this little aircraft, they start to rely on their instinct. And they look at the instrument board, which tells their, you know, whatever, altitude and where they are and so on, and they say, well, that can't be right. That can't be right. And they they go down when they think they're too far up, or and vice versa, and they stop relying on the instruments of the aircraft. And that is, according to this pilot, the reason for why there's more accidents with little aircraft, because the inexperienced pilots didn't rely on the instruments, which were accurate and were telling them exactly where they were. And he said this: there wouldn't be as many light planes that crash if pilots would blindly and devotedly believe their instrument panels rather than accepting what they think their senses tell them. The application is this, that when we go through trials, when we go through difficult times in our lives, rather than starting to rely on our feelings and our intuition and our sense, what we should rely on is the unchangeable Word of God and the unchanging character of God. And we have to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that went before him, endured the cross for us. I thought that was a great illustration. In chapter 24, we'll not go through this, really. In chapter 24, we have Job's despair at God for not judging evil. Job wrestles with the injustice of this world. Why does right go unrewarded? And why does God not punish evil? That is really what Job is wrestling with in chapter 24. And then in chapter 25, we have Bildad, a very short speech. You kind of feel that after this outburst of Eliphaz and then Job's calm response, so far doesn't say anything, and Bildad only ventures to say very little. And I suppose what Bildad just says, in a very general sense, is that how can man be pure before God? Man is a maggot. Man is a worm. Encouraging words to Job, wasn't it? And Job responds in a very sarcastic way. When you read chapter 26, you notice, you don't need to really dig deep to see that this is sarcasm. When Job says in verse 1, "How you have helped him who has no power." That's a sarcastic statement. "How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge." Job is, here despairing at this, at his friends, the ones that came to comfort him, supposedly, but haven't done much to help Job. Instead of helping Job, they have pointed his finger at him. They have judged him. And I just thought, for the rest of this meeting, for the next 15 minutes, to take up this subject of judging people. When we look at Job, I think that's a subject that is really, that runs through. There's many subjects, many themes that we have brought up in our studies of Job. You know, we've thought about suffering, we've thought about the character of God, and so on. And I just thought, as I was reading this, in particular chapter 22, when I read Eliphaz and how he was pointing his finger at Job in a very unfair way, I thought about, how am I to other people? and thought about the subject of judgmentalism, being judgmental towards other people. In fact, in our little book, Respectable Sins, there's a very good chapter I would encourage you all to read. I think it's chapter 17. It's about the respectable sin of judgmentalism. Quite a challenge to read that. And I thought about this. And perhaps we could just turn to the New Testament for a little minute, turning to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And as I was thinking about this subject of making judgment, I thought, looking at a few verses, looking at the subject, I thought about seven principles that should apply to us. But before we come to them, let's just read much quoted verses. Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." Jesus speaking at the Sermon on the Mount. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So here the Lord Jesus is giving a warning about a judgmental attitude. I think the Sermon on the Mountain is all about attitude. It's all about your life and your character and your attitude. So here it is, dealing with the attitude of being judgmental. Now, these verses, the first verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged," those are words that are used a lot. And very often, if anyone speaks out against anything, be it homosexuality or gay marriage or whatever it is, very often people will quote these verses at you. So I thought, well, how should we understand these verses? It is very clear that this is not a blanket ban on making any judgment at all in our Christian lives. That's an important point, because the Lord Jesus does not say, or goes on to say, you know, take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The implication is that once you've dealt with your own sin, you might be able to deal with somebody else's sin. There's also a verse, there's many, many verses we could refer to, but in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with a right judgment." Judge with right judgment. And that's sort of the title of my slide here. Judging with right judgment and the pitfalls of judgmentalism. So, how do we judge rightly? What are the principles that we should apply when it comes to judging? And I've put down seven. I'm not claiming this to be an exhaustive, all-encompassing list, but I think they are quite helpful. Number one, self-examination first, not self-righteousness. It is so true that a judgmental attitude is what has split families, split assemblies, split friendships. People have had a judgmental attitude. And very often that comes out of self-righteousness. And that was very much the case when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. They felt they were right and everybody else was wrong. And so important, as if we see something that we think is wrong in another person, that we examine our own heart first. Is this something that I have a problem with? And we need to prayerfully examine our own lives. And that's why Jesus used this hyperbole, so this exaggerated picture language, I suppose. And he spoke about you have a log in your eye, and you know, you are judging someone with a speck in their eye. So hyperbole Jesus uses here. But really what he's trying to say here is this, that you have no right to judge somebody else if you are guilty of the same thing. I don't think Jesus is saying here that we have to be perfect before making a judgment. Because if that was the case, then no one of us could make any judgment whatsoever. Because none of us is perfect. But principle number one, self-examination. Our judgment should be based on facts. So often people have a very judgmental attitude to someone, and really it's based on assumptions or based on hearsay, based on gossip. And, you know, Eliphaz, he assumed that Job was guilty of certain things that he wasn't guilty of, and he lambasted him for it. He went for him and he pointed his finger at him. We need to be absolutely sure that before we go to someone, or before, you know, we can judge someone in our mind, you know, having a judgmental attitude, even if we're not addressing that person. I remember, Alison doesn't mind me using this example, Alison telling a story of a lady, a sister, who ignored her, who would refuse to look at her, and they met on the escalators in John Lewis, and this other woman looked away, and Alison, she went to her afterwards and she said, "Why are you ignoring me?" And she told her, and basically it was based on something that was not true. And that's very often the case, that we make a judgment on another person or another assembly, and it's based on some knowledge, some assumption that we've made, or some hearsay which has then been growing arms and legs and is at best half-truths. So make sure that our judgments are based on facts. Number three, our reference point should always be the scriptures, not personal preferences. You know, we can be quite judgmental about other people because, and I look at myself, and I know this has been the case in my own life. You know, by things that are nothing to do with scripture. Perhaps there's someone who prays and he says, "You and yours," and we think that's irreverent. Or perhaps someone is praying and they say "thee" and "thou" and "thine" and so on, and we think they're terribly formal. Perhaps someone is using a translation of the Bible that we think is far too old-fashioned or formal, or is far too modern, or perhaps a church uses instruments that we don't like, and we pass a judgment on them or on those people. The thing is this, that all these things are personal preferences. They have nothing to do with Scripture. And Romans 14 deals with that. There are certain things which fall into a grey area where there's no right or there's no wrong. But there's a personal preference, and we need to be absolutely sure that when we make a judgment on someone or a church, that it's based on Scripture, not on personal preference. And I think, sadly, churches today are rife with this, where people are making judgments based on personal preferences. Principle number four. When we judge someone or make a judgment, an assessment of a person, we need to make sure that we address specific sins, not assassinate their character. You are so arrogant. Well, how helpful is that? And very often we assassinate characters rather than addressing specific sins. And when we have very good examples, bad examples and good examples of people making judgments in Scripture. I think about Nathan and David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan goes into David, he addresses David, and he points his finger at a specific sin. He doesn't just, you know, assassinate his character and say, David, you are a beast or whatever. He says, you have sinned, you have committed adultery. Think about Paul. He rebuked Peter. In Galatians chapter 2, we read about Peter being rebuked by Paul because he was a hypocrite. He was eating with the Gentiles, and then some Pharisees came along, or some Jews, and he left the Gentiles, and Paul rebuked him for this. If you think about Ananias and Sapphira being judged in Acts chapter 4, there were specific sins. There weren't character assassinations, and it's so important that we also remember this when it comes to this matter. Judge in a spirit of gentleness. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 says this. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of meekness. Judging in a spirit of meekness. We don't have time to labour on all these points, but hopefully they'll speak for themselves. Principle number six. Don't judge by appearance. Again, something that is very easy for us, I suppose most of us middle class people and reasonably well off. And in James chapter 2, there's an example of a rich man, well dressed, comes in, and people sit here and they point him to the best seat, and then a less well-dressed person comes in, a poor person, and they say, stand over there. They were judging by appearance. And it's very easy for us to fall into the same trap, that we judge by appearance. A person is well-dressed, wearing a shirt and tie, And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this. You know, the woman is wearing a skirt and she's got a nice hat on. No, they must be doing well. They must be on the, you know, it's so easy for us to fall into that trap, is it not, that we judge by appearance. And James says, do not judge by appearance. In fact, Jesus says the same in verse we read in John chapter 7, verse 23. Do not judge by appearance. I suppose judging people's motives as well. And we think of how Judas judged, made a judgment on Mary. Now, what a waste. What a waste when she poured ointment on his feet. Think of Simon making a judgment on the sinful woman when she anointed Jesus' feet. What a sinful woman. There's one other example that I'd written down. Mary and Martha. Martha made a judgment on Mary. What a slothful woman. I'm working away here, serving, and she's just sitting at Jesus' feet. You know, so these judgments that people made based on appearance, trying to judge people without knowing their hearts. And then finally, and time is gone, our motive must be right. And the verse I put down here is James chapter 4 and chapter 2 and verse 4, and it says this: have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? But the New Living Translation says this: doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? And I also find that very often we make judgments based on the wrong motives. Perhaps we have a grind. We have a grudge against someone. And we want to make sure that, you know, they know. And we want to point out things in their lives, perhaps, so that we can get one better than them. But our motive must be right. Our motive must be that the person that we are speaking to is restored to the Lord. That their sin that we think that they have committed can be repented of, so that the person can be restored. Our motive must be pure. Our motive must be God's glory, and our motive must be not that we get one up against our friend or against our brother or our sister, but that they are restored. I think that if we applied these principles to our thinking, because a lot of our judgment is not, you know, when we interact with people, speak to them, but we can make a judgment in our head. I think that if we applied these principles, then we will be a lot harsher to other people. Sorry, we'll be less harsh towards others and more harsh to ourselves. Now, as I said, the Bible does not say, or it's very clear that we need to use our discretion, we need to use our wisdom, and there are times when we need to make a judgment. But let us examine ourselves first. Let us base our judgment on facts. Let us use the scriptures as a reference point. And so on, and let's make sure that our motives are right. Shall we pray? Father, we just want to thank you for your wonderful grace towards us. Wonderful grace that gives what we don't deserve. And Father, how true it is that we have been given that which we don't deserve, and for that we are grateful tonight. We just want to pray that you will help us to take lessons away tonight from your word and from this wonderful book in scriptures, Book of Job. Father, we thank you for this. We just pray that you'll help us when we go through trials in our lives to have our faith firmly fixed on your word. We just commit ourselves to you tonight and thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.